Thessalonians, if you wish. That's where I'll be preaching from this morning. In this morning's sermon, I want to show you something very glorious about the Lord Jesus Christ that many Christians today miss. They miss it because it's a subject that Satan absolutely detests, something he abhors. And he has been rather successful in getting the world to hate this thing in our day. As a result of this, a lot of pastors are hesitant to talk about it much, and a lot of Christians are embarrassed about it. But giving way to such pressure deprives us of seeing one of the most glorious things about our Savior and our God, something that we today desperately need to see. And it deprives Him of receiving the honor and glory from us that rightly belongs to Him. And the matter about which I'm speaking this morning is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 11. What is that matter? Well, it is the glory of Christ that will be revealed when He comes to judge the world at the last day. The glory of His judgment that's going to be seen. We're told about it in God's Word, so that we can begin to see that glory now. We're supposed to look at it through the Scripture as it is described to us in anticipation of when we're going to see it more fully in the day of Jesus' coming. So please give me your attention as I read this passage to you. I'm going to begin in verse 3. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, to give you the context. We'll be reaching back into that a little bit. And last week we reached forward into what we're looking at this week a little bit. So not just stopping at a verse and going on in a rigid way like that. We're looking at the whole thing here that's presented to us about God's the glory of Christ on Judgment Day. So this is the precious Word of God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we end the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to us this morning. Now, did you notice in that reading how there's a great emphasis on the glory of Christ being revealed when He comes to judge? Verse 10 says that when He comes to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all who believe. That's expressed as one of the great purposes of His coming, to show everyone His glory, and especially His people, so that they could. It's not It's not that anyone makes him more glorious than he is when he comes, or that he is made more glorious. He can't be more glorious than he already is. But it's rather that he is glorified when poor, ignorant human beings who are clouded by sin are able to see who he is, able to see his glory. And all the people that see the glory of God that haven't seen it before, he is glorified. He's raised up in their estimation. And that's what we're wanting to see his glory ourselves and to spread his glory to each other and to the people in the world. And it's what he's going to do on the day of judgment. There are two things that are mentioned here regarding him being glorified. First, that he would be glorified in his saints when he comes. That means that his glory will somehow be seen through them. That by looking at them and at their relationship with him and their relationship in the world, that people will somehow see his glory. Sort of like the way you do when you see God's glory in a sunset or the things that he has made. We're able to see the glory of God in his works. And the greatest work that he has is his people. And so, like a mirror, his people reflect the glory of God and his work in them, in the world. As you see them like the Thessalonians were being persecuted, and because God has so changed them, serving him anyway, going on to serve him. They're like a mirror where his glory is seen. And secondly, it says that so that he could be admired at by them. So this is talking about rather than them now displaying his glory that it talked about before. This speaks of the saints as the ones who get to see his glory. So they both are mirrors that reflect his glory and also those that behold his glory when he comes as they've never seen it before. As it is revealed in that day. The word admire means to wonder at or to marvel at. If you're one of the saints, you will be lost in amazement on that day. J. Adams says, in that day when you see him, your mouth will hang open at his astounding glory. It will far surpass the stunning glory that briefly shone on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yet manifested there was the first glimpse of what it will be like in that day. What a splendid thing this is. There will be glory all around Christ with reference to all who know him. His glory is going to be shining forth. Glory seen in us and glory seen by us. All going on at the same time. Glory just reflecting all over the place. In verse 12, you'll notice how Paul prays for the Thessalonians that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. So he's still focused on glory. What he said would happen, he now prays that it will happen with the Thessalonians. He is praying that they will be among the people who enhance the name of Christ, who make his glory known more in that day, coming day of judgment, who contribute to the revelation of his glory because of how they're living now. So in other words, how God's people are living now will have an effect on contributing to making his glory known when he comes then, in the last day. And that's Paul's earnest prayer, that you would be such a people that will make his glory known, that you would live now in such a way that when he comes, his glory will be manifested through you. This whole idea of Christ's glory, something that's extremely important. This is the most important thing of all. You know, I don't know what people might be living for, but the thing that's worth living for is for the glory of God. And the sooner you can see that, the better off it will be for you, because you're wasting your time with vain, empty, foolish things if your life is not about the glory of God. It's true. When you see the glory of Christ is the only thing worth living for, it centers your life in the right place. You know, you're not so worried about, you know, what somebody did to you, or about how comfortable you are, about how much money you're making, about all the things that we worry about, what someone said. We're worried then about His glory. And the ironic thing is when you're not focused on all of those things for yourself, but on His glory, that's when you find true joy and true happiness. It's amazing. You see, the most joyful people are sometimes the ones that are in the most miserable condition that are rejoicing in their Savior. And the more that comes upon them, the more joy they find in giving glory and honor to Him. Like Jesus told us, the way you find your life is by losing it. And He knows about that because that's what He did. He came in the world as one of us and He poured out His life for the glory of the Father. Everything about Him, I want to glorify the Father. And He found life. He even brought forth life for all of us that He came to represent by giving up life. In order, we die in order to live. That's what we're looking at here. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. We bring glory to Him. The focus of our text today is about how Christ will be glorified in the day of judgment. So for us who read about His glory that is to be revealed in His judgment, as we read these words, it's an opportunity for us to see something of His glory now, to begin to understand that glory that is going to be revealed so that we can know Him and worship Him and serve Him more fully today. So let's look at three ways that His glory will be seen in His judgment, according to 2 Thessalonians 1. First of all, when He comes, everyone will see His glory in the justice of His judgment, in the rightness of it. That everyone will say that He did the right thing. You know, when most people today think about God judging the world, they think of it as something that's unfair, sort of harsh, sort of unreasonable, sort of unjust. They think of it kind of like when you see a parent that loses control, lose their temper, and because they're having a bad day is really the main reason, and then they take it out on their kid. Or when maybe they're just kind of a cantankerous person and they're just nasty to their kid anyway, whatever. It is something that they really ought to apologize for because, you know, it was a wrong that they did. But the truth is, you see, that in our society, we're quite extreme in the way we look at these things. And by extreme, I mean extremely distorted. We're extremely distorted because we have the idea that there should be very little punishment for wrongs that are done. That's the sentiment today. For example, to execute someone for killing another person, for the civil magistrate to do that, in our eyes, oh, that shouldn't be done. That's way too severe. To punish an adulterer, in our eyes, is unthinkable. That's not something that should be done. I mentioned before that Satan has a lot of success in leading us into this extreme. Just as he has had other success with other societies and leading them into other extremes, like where they cut off someone's hand because they stole some bread or something like that. There's other, you can go extreme in different directions. But this is, 2 Thessalonians makes it clear that when Jesus judges the world, no one will dream of challenging Him for being unjust in that day. Everyone will be convinced, however much they may not like the judgment, that His judgment is entirely proper and just. The Larger Catechism is correct in question 89 when it says, it asks, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? And it answers it, at the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced upon them. You hear that about their consciences will be with that judgment. They won't say, oh, this was unfair. They won't be able to say that. And it goes on after that to speak of how they will be cast out and punished with unspeakable torments in body and soul forever. But what I want you to notice is that the sentence will be pronounced upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences. It will not merely be that they will be able to not be able to challenge the Lord because He's too big and strong. You know, like if you're just, I can't say anything because He's too big. That will be true too. But it will be that I've got no grounds for saying anything. There's no rightness or justice that I can bring forth to say that he's done anything that was wrong. Because we will see clearly what we refuse to see now. The demerit of our person, our wickedness. They'll see the absurdity of complaining of any injustice. Let's look at some of the things then that will help everyone to see the justice of God's judgment in that day. Things that today will help to see it then. First, we will be able to see that it is just because God in this world will let wickedness grow to maturity next to godliness. He does that in various places so everyone can see what wickedness goes toward, what it develops into, and what the seed of new life that he gives his people grows into. There are certain times and places where God lets this happen so we can see where each of them ends up. We can see the trajectory. Okay, someone that does not have the Savior, where does that end up? Someone who has him, where does that end up? For example, he did that in the ancient world. Remember when we studied about that not long ago, before the flood? The wickedness of man was allowed to grow and mature over a period of over 1,500 years with relatively little restraint. They had long life. They had fruitfulness. They had prosperity. There were not a lot of storms from what it appears. Maybe it hadn't even rained that time. And the result was that people became intolerably wicked, such that the earth was full of violence, immorality, and idolatry. It wasn't because of poverty. It's because of the wickedness of man's heart. Women were even cohabitating with demons, it would appear. And God did a similar thing with the Canaanites, whom he destroyed for wickedness through the hand of Israel. The Canaanites were already wicked and idolatrous in Abraham's day. And do you remember what God said to Abraham about them? He said that their iniquity was not yet full. In other words, they have not become as wicked. Their wickedness is not filled up yet. It hasn't grown into a maturity yet. So I'm going to wait for another 400 years before I judge them. Now, they were already wicked in the day of Abraham. But I'm going to wait 400 years so that it can develop and you can see what it is. And then I will bring my judgment upon them through Israel. And he did wait for 400 years. Think about how long that is. I mean, go back 400 years from us. That's a long time. And that's how long he waited. And with Israel, he did the same kind of thing, though it was different, because he was always restraining them, pulling them back, calling them back. But he also allowed wickedness to grow up among them. Even though they killed prophets and righteous people that were among them, he waited until 70 AD when he flattened the temple again. In Luke 11:49 through 51, he explains how that by waiting for sin to mature, he makes it clear that his judgment upon them is just, that it's the right thing to do. In Luke 11:49, it says, "Therefore, the wisdom of God also said," this is Jesus speaking, "I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." So the last straw was when they persecuted Christ and his apostles. Then it was clearly seen what they were truly all about. What might not have been so clear in former years was now clear. They hated God himself and cut off his son, which he sent to save them. This is something that God also especially does in Thessalonica. He allows wickedness to grow up without a lot of restraint. We've talked about that as we've looked at this book. He worked in the Thessalonians, as we've seen in previous sermons, in such a way that they were exemplary in their godliness as well, the Thessalonian church. An example to everyone of what service to Christ is supposed to look like. More than other churches that Paul writes to, he says, man, you guys are an example. Like, you're shining. It says in verse 3 and 4 that their faith grew exceedingly and the love of every one of them abounded toward all the others. And all of that, even despite the fact that they were being persecuted the whole time. They were persecuted and they were a shining example. They weren't beat down by the persecution. It actually made them even more an example and a model. And of that persecution came from those who likewise were growing in wickedness. Okay, so as the Thessalonians were growing in godliness, their enemies, from most of them from the Jews and some of the other Gentiles as well, they were growing in wickedness right beside them to a very high degree. These persecutors hated the saints, not because of any wrong in them, but in fact because they were righteous. They stand out as an example then of what unbelief becomes if it's allowed to grow without restraint. Do you see how this will contribute to clarify things on the day of judgment? When God judges them and gives rest to his saints, like these Thessalonians we're talking about right here in this passage, when God judges them on the day of judgment and he blesses the saints at Thessalonica and he judges those who are constantly persecuting them, it will be obvious because of what happened here that he's doing the right thing there on the day of judgment. That's why Paul says that their suffering, tribulation, and persecution is verse 5, which is manifest evidence. It's manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is, or you could say will be, a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You've got a group of people that are doing the right thing and serving God and other people that hate that and are attacking them and persecuting them. What's the right thing to do on the day of judgment? To judge those that are persecuting and give rest and relief to those who are being persecuted. No one will look at that in the day of judgment and say, oh, God shouldn't have done that. You know, that wasn't fair. That wasn't right. When the light is turned on and everything's clear on the day of judgment and there's no more lying and pretenses and covering up and all the things that go on now, it's going to be perfectly clear that God is perfectly righteous. And not only them, but it will also be clear that all who have rejected God have the same root in them. And that's what I'm talking about. You have these different models, like the world before the flood, or like Sodom and Gomorrah, or different places where Thessalonica that we're looking at, where wickedness grows up. And you see, that shows what is in the root of others who are either serving the Lord or in Christ or who are not in Christ. Even though the wickedness of earlier generations, for example, doesn't grow up to as high a degree of corruption like with the Canaanites, had to wait 400 years for it to mature, the same corruption that was in the earlier generations is what is found in the later generations. In other words, their wickedness 400 years before is foundational and develops and grows in to the wickedness that you see in its maturity 400 years later. So on the day of judgment, when God comes and judges what was obviously wrong 400 years later, he's also going to be seen as justified in judging those who had the poison in their hearts that had not fully matured and developed yet. God's judgment then will be clarified on the day of judgment. Even though people in other places sometimes, like say with the Thessalonians here, they were given free rein to persecute the church. Like, they weren't restrained by the civil magistrate. Seems that the civil magistrate helped them at Thessalonica. But then when you find Paul over at Corinth around the same period of time, just a few years later, then the civil magistrate comes in and says, what are you guys bringing these people before me from? And the synagogue of the ruler of the synagogue actually gets beaten by the people because, you know, what are you troubling us for about this? And the civil magistrate, he doesn't even pay any attention when they beat the ruler of the synagogue. So are they going to persecute at Corinth the same way they were at Thessalonica? No. But are the people at Corinth like the people at Thessalonica, the persecutors at Corinth? If they were given free rein, would they do the same thing that the ones at Thessalonica did? Yes, they would. So where God has restrained things, you see, and where he lets things go, the place where he lets it go is where you see what people are really like. You know how people say power corrupts? Like you're given unlimited power, and then you see what's really in a person. When they're restrained, they don't do all the things that they would do. But when everything's cut loose, just like I've mentioned this before, like with abortion in our society, go back 100 years, people would all say, oh, that's horrible. You know, killing a child before it's born, that's terrible. And now people say, oh, there's nothing wrong with that. Why? Are people different than they were then? Not exactly. It's just matured and developed. It's grown because they were given liberty to do what they want without restraint. Besides this, the justice of his judgment will be clear from the fact that their hatred will be seen to be against God, God the Father and God the Son. This was shown in the way that they treated God the Son when he came and dwelt among us. You know, they could not tolerate him or bear for him to live on the earth, even though they could find no just grounds for punishing him. The only thing they could punish him for was his truthful statement that he was the Son of God. And that he was going to come and judge. They hated him, as he told them, because their deeds were evil. They did not want the light around to expose them. And they hated him, as he told them, because they were of their father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Now, Jesus was only here for a short time. And that's how people treated him. But if people treat those who represent him, the prophets in the Old Testament, people who serve him in the New Testament, righteous people, are the people any different? Like if Jesus came, would they say, oh, this is Jesus. And so now we're going to serve him. No, the people are the same. And that's what you see will be clear on the day of judgment and how what happens here at Thessalonica shows what is really in people. It's a display of that. Paul shows us here in Thessalonica that their wickedness of these persecutors has its root in the fact that they are rejecters of God. Let me show you that. Verse 8. Severe punishment is appointed for them because, as Paul says in verse 8, they know not God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the problem. That's why they are treating people the way they are, that they're following God. Not knowing God. Now, that's not just being ignorant. Not knowing about Him. That is a willful not knowing God. Because God is clearly revealed in the things that He's made. Everybody knows His eternal power and divine nature. And yet, they resist Him. They suppress the truth. Because they don't want to retain the knowledge of God in their hearts. It's wickedness to push God away. And that's why when there are people following Him in truth, they want to shove them out of the way too. And however much the restraint is taken off, the more vitriol you're going to see, the more activity you're going to see in putting them down. And then this part, not obeying the gospel. Here God has sent His Son to reconcile us to Him. Our relationship with Him is broken. We all know our relationship with God is broken. And God has sent His Son to call us to come back to Him again. And people say, no, I don't want to be reconciled to God. Even though He's provided atonement to take away sin of His people, I don't want to be part of His people. I don't want to come and I don't want to serve God. I want to go. That's what people are saying. There's no excuse for rejecting Him. When He has graciously called us. No excuse for it. It's an act of pure hatred against God. Now, all of this, you see, is going to be evident when Jesus comes back and judges. All of this is going to be exposed. We can see something of it through the Scripture. We will see it clearly then. And no one will say, oh, that wasn't right what God did there. Everyone will know that it was totally right. That's what we can anticipate about the glory of Christ on Judgment Day. His righteousness will be seen. Second thing, everyone will see the glory of His power when He comes to judge the wicked. When He does judge the wicked. Just as we saw that no one would dream of accusing him of injustice in the day that he comes, so also nobody's going to dream of resisting his power. You're not going to dream that you can do anything. When his power is revealed, resistance will be unfathomable. It would be like trying to stand, you know, those big avalanches they have out in the West sometimes? It would be like trying to stand in front of one of those avalanches and say, oh, I want to stop the avalanche. One of those that covers a whole highway and all sorts of, you know, a big valley. Yeah, you're going to stand there and you don't even try. You don't even think about it. It's beyond the realm of possibility. That's how his power will be seen in that day. Now, we should already know something about this power. I mentioned that before with Romans 1, that his eternal power and divine nature are clearly revealed through the things he made. Somebody that can call all the stuff that we see around us into existence by the word of his power, that's a lot of power. He spoke it into existence. And the only reason we don't see it is because we push that away. But on the day of judgment, the power is going to be there before you, and you won't be able to say, oh, I don't see it. Everyone will see it. We are ignorant of his divine power now, but Thessalonians shows us that his power will be revealed in the day of judgment, so everyone sees it clearly. Look at some of the ways that his power will be revealed in our passage. First, in verse 7, it says that our Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When he came here before, remember he said, I can call on the angels? But he didn't have the angels. He didn't call on the angels. But when he comes again, his power, his glory is going to be revealed. Verse 7 says, our Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That he will be revealed means that we will see him as he is. It means that he comes, it says that he comes from heaven. And that will be a thing awesome on its own. And that he will have these angels of his might who will carry out his work in judging. Talks about how they will take out that which is unclean and cast it into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But even more, he himself will be clothed with flaming fire, verse 8. We're told in Hebrews 12, we use that for the call to worship this morning, that this glory will make the glory that was revealed at Sinai a very small thing. You know, it terrified the people at Sinai when the mountain was shaking and there was thunder and lightning and all of these things. It made Moses even to tremble, we're told in Hebrews 12. But it was a mountain of fire and shaking that you could touch. And it's saying the glory of God is something that's even beyond the creation of the world. And we see him a flaming fire. Jesus, a flaming fire, clothed with fire. Something that we can't even begin to come near or touch. And it's for those who do not know him and who do not obey the gospel. It will be a display of awesome majesty and power such as has never been seen before. His power will be seen in punishing the wicked as well with everlasting destruction. Another way it will be seen. You can see that where it says in verse 9 and 10 of the wicked, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It will be a ruin that they can't get away from. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. There are two ways that phrase, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, can be understood. And the New King James leaves it ambiguous, which is probably the best way to do it because it can be translated either way. It can mean that they are cut off from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, separated from those things. Or it can mean that the destruction itself comes from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So in other words, does it mean Jesus comes and from his presence comes this destruction? Or does it mean that he comes and he casts them away so that they are away from his presence and the glory of his power? And I think the second way, I said it both ways, didn't I? I think the way that is right is that when his presence brings that glory and power that brings judgment on the wickedness, he comes as a flaming fire and they are consumed because he is present. because he has come. That wrath comes from his glory and power. That seems to be the better way to look at it. And one reason for saying that is because it's almost directly quoted that way in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Isaiah 2, verse 10. I almost read Isaiah 2 because it's also parallel to this passage. But it says in Isaiah 2:10, it's admonishing the people in a kind of a sarcastic way. It says, "Now go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the presence of the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his strength." In other words, you don't want him to come among you because of your wickedness, because when he comes, it's going to be bad for you. He will be as a consuming fire to you. The destruction that is in view here, I should also say, is not annihilation. Because of the embarrassment that we have about this subject that I spoke about before in our current society, some would like for it to be annihilation. Some Christians would like that. But it's not. Destruction here rather means being ruined forever. It doesn't mean being gone forever. It means ruined forever. Jesus made it clear in his teaching that punishment did not cease when he said things like he did in Matthew 18:8. He said, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire." And in Matthew 25:41, he says, he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And if we want to know what that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels is, then we can compare Revelation 20:10, where God describes this place as the place where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's not talking about destruction that annihilates you, that gets rid of you completely so you have no conscious existence, but it's rather ruin in the sense of suffering. But when we're no longer beclouded by thoughts that this might not be a just thing, you know, what I showed you in the previous point, in the first point, we're going to see the justice on that day. And when we no longer have that cloud of thinking that it's unjust for God to do this, no one will think that it's unjust on the day of judgment. We will be able to admire the tremendous glory of God's power in judging his enemies. Some of those enemies seem so strong to us in the world. And they're nothing before Almighty God. And we will marvel at him, it says. We will be in awe of the marvelous strength of God. It will be like something, again, that we've never seen before. And then there's another thing that will be clearly seen when he comes to judge. Okay, his justice is going to be seen. His power is going to be seen. And there's also something that we actually looked at last week. Third, we will see the glory of his grace to his people when he comes to judge. We will be gripped by the reality that there are people in this world who are counted worthy, who were counted worthy when they were here, to be so much a part of his kingdom as to suffer for it. It's mentioned a couple of times in our text about people being counted worthy because it's such a marvelous thing and will be recognized for how marvelous it really is on the day of judgment. I mean, you can see it in verse 5 where it explains that the believers at Thessalonica are obviously people who ought to be avenged of their enemies. In other words, their enemies ought to be punished because of what they've done to them and who ought to be brought to a place of rest. Now, isn't it a marvelous thing? We're all fallen, miserable sinners, and there are people in the world that when Jesus comes, that they should be avenged of their enemies and brought to rest. They are worthy because they were so much a part of this kingdom that Jesus came to establish that they were actually suffering for it. They were so attached to that kingdom that they were suffering for his name. The Lord's going to then look after those that were so much a part of his kingdom that they were suffering for it. Is he not? It would be wrong for him to have people that are actually joined to him in Christ through faith, and they're suffering for him and living for him, and for him to then dispel them on the day of judgment. No, they will be brought, they will be blessed in that day. You don't willingly suffer for a kingdom that you're not a part of, do you? By this, they show that they really are counted worthy to be a part of his kingdom. That they really are a part of it. The people in the early church often spoke of what a wonderful thing it was to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Because they knew they were sinners, and now they were able to suffer for him. And that showed their identity with him. They were rightly taken up with the idea that suffering for him meant that they were connected to him and his kingdom. They knew that they were blessed when they were persecuted because, like their master Jesus had said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for such is the kingdom of God. Remember in Acts when Peter and John returned from being punished for speaking about Christ, what did they do? They immediately thanked God that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Do you remember how Paul said that God had granted it to the Philippians, who were also suffering in various ways, not only to believe, but also to suffer? Just as believing is a gift, suffering for him was also a gift. What a marvelous thing to be that closely aligned with Jesus and his kingdom, that you're suffering as he suffered when he was here because of your association with him. And then you see where this idea of being counted worthy is mentioned again in verse 11, where Paul prays that they will be counted worthy of their calling, the calling they have to be his people. On the day of judgment, you see that looking back at their life, you can see that they really did belong to God. That what the Thessalonians were doing now is what he's praying for, so that when he comes in that day, it'll be clear that you are his people. There are people out of this fallen, human, sinful race who are counted worthy when his glory and majesty and purity are displayed on the day of judgment. That's going to seem more marvelous than ever, because we'll see what the sin that we're all born in is. It will seem marvelous because we're all sinners, and the judgment will show as we have seen the wickedness of the wickedness that is in all of us. But here are these people that were counted worthy to be part of his kingdom. Here are people that clearly give evidence that they have been changed. People who naturally hate God that now love God, that used to live against God, that are now serving him and living for him. They were servants of sin, and now they're servants of righteousness. But how did these people ever get to be for Christ when people are naturally against him? How did that happen to them? Did they just suddenly turn over a new leaf? What happened? It's not natural for us to be for him. So how did this happen that these people are so much living for him now that they're willing to suffer for him? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? It's all by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's how it came about. Paul prays in verse 12 that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a complicated sentence, but let me see if I can untangle it and explain it a little bit. God's grace refers to his work in us that transforms our lives so that we're willing and able to serve him, so that we're changed from being against God to being for God. Instead of being those who hate him, we're those who serve him. We serve God as our God, because God and Jesus have reconciled us to him. It is the work he does in us through the Holy Spirit. He's the one that baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. He gives us a heart that loves God in place of the old heart that hated God. He makes us zealous to do good works. That's the change that comes. So you see, Paul is praying that the Lord would so work in the Thessalonian believers that when Jesus comes, he will be glorified in them as a people who are so much a part of his kingdom that they suffered for it. And then it would be clear that Jesus had changed them by his grace, so that in that day he will get the glory for these people. We are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. And people will look at Jesus and say, He did that. We see what is in man, and here are people that are serving God. How did it come about? It was the grace of God. It was His work that changed them so that they went from being people that were against God to people that were for God. It's all by His grace. He even, of course, as we know, went to the cross in order to atone for our sins so that we could also be forgiven. We're talking here particularly about how He changes us by the new birth. Verse 11 shows what His grace actually does in them to make them those who are rightly avenged and given rest, to change them into those kind of people. By His grace, He prays that they will fulfill the good pleasure of His goodness. Now, this needs some explaining because of the translation here. The word His is not in the original text. You see, it's in italics. You know, in the English Bible, generally, when you have italics, it's not to emphasize, it's to show that it's a word that was added in by the translators. And I think it's actually better to omit it and read it that Christ enables them to fulfill the desire that they have to do good. The good pleasure or the desire that they have of goodness, the desire to be good. You see, because Christ had already changed the Thessalonians, they were born again, they have God's law written in their hearts. And so they want to obey Him. And He enables them to do what they want to do, to fulfill the good pleasure of goodness, of being good. They are able, in terms of verse 3 and 4, to do what they want to do, to grow in faith, to abound in love. And they're able to do this even when they're oppressed and opposed by the enemies of Christ in their community. It's a supernatural thing. God enabled them to fulfill that desire to be good. As a result of going on, despite all the persecution, they make it clear, as we have seen, that they ought to be avenged and given rest with the apostles of Christ. They are living for God, though, by grace. That is how they are able to do this. And then it also, Paul also prays that they would be able to be fulfilling the work of faith in verse 11. Because they believe, they have come to God to serve Him even when they are persecuted. Their service here is the work of their faith. Those who know that Christ has made them to be His people through the cross, that's what they trust in. They believe that Christ has reconciled them through the cross. Just think of it. He's the very Son of God, and He was so gracious that He came here and He bore the curse for them, took all of their sins so that they could be forgiven. Also that they could come to the Father and do what? Live for Him. That's the work of faith. When you trust in Him, it is that you might be forgiven in Christ so that by His grace you can live for God. And now they're doing that. It's being fulfilled. They heard His call to come to Him for forgiveness of sin, that they might have everlasting life. And now they're living that life. They've come now and they're living for Him. That's the work of faith. Faith is not a passive thing. When we believe, it brings forth fruit. It brings forth love. He had made them His people, and because they believe, they live for Him and are willing to die for Him. So let me sum up what Paul is praying for in verse 11 and 12. He is praying that the Lord would so work in the Thessalonians that they would so live for the Lord that everyone would know that He had saved them by His grace. He prays that there would be no doubt about it, that they are worthy of being considered His people, and that Christ would get the glory for saving them by His grace on the judgment day, that everyone would look at their Savior and marvel at His grace. What an excellent prayer this is, that the Lord would work in you now so that you would so live for Him now that He will be glorified for the work that He had done in your life then, on the day that He comes back and we meet Him in the air. Do you want the glory of His grace to be seen in you, fulfilling a desire that you have for goodness, to serve God, fulfilling the work of faith so that you bring forth that life? His glory is the most important thing. It's the thing to focus on. It's the thing to center your life on. the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing else worth living for. When He comes to judge, everything will be brought to light. And so His glory will be shining everywhere. The glory of His justice will be seen in rewarding His people and punishing the wicked. The glory of His power will be seen in punishing the wicked. And the glory of His grace will be seen in the work that He did in us to make us His people while we were here. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the revelation of the glory of Your Son. We know that His mercy and His grace and His love and even His justice was revealed when He came here, in that He bore justice for us on the cross. But we praise You that there is yet glory to be revealed at the last day. We praise You that when He comes back, that we're going to see His power in a way that we didn't see it when He came the first time. That we're going to see His justice and judgment in a way that, another way than we saw it, I guess. We saw it on the cross with Him bearing the punishment that we deserved. And that is such a full revelation of it, more full than we could ever have any other way. Yet also there is the revelation of Him actually bringing that same judgment upon those who have rejected Him and die in their sins. Rejecting Him, refusing to have God as their God. Oh, Lord, we thank You for Your grace that gathers Your people to You. Father, we have the same stubborn, rebellious heart that anyone else has. And it's all by Your grace, Lord, that You came to us and You took away that stony, hating heart. And You gave us a heart of flesh that responds to You and that delights in You. You wrote the law in our heart so that we have a desire to do good. We who were subject to do evil and who were only inclined to evil are now desiring to do good and to follow You. You've put a new desire in us, Lord. And we thank You for that wonderful grace. And Father, I pray that if there are those among us today that don't have that new heart, that regenerate heart, Father, I pray that You would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, that they would quit putting on the blinders, and that they would come to Jesus Christ and they would receive the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they would come to You, O Father, and that they would come through the blood that Jesus shed, knowing that there's forgiveness through Him alone. And Father, we thank You so much for that grace. We thank You that there are people filling this room, Lord, that have had that grace to transform their lives. And that's why they're here. Father, help us now to go forth and to spread the glory of Christ among the peoples. Father, we don't want to see people come to this terrible judgment, Lord. We would much rather to see them come and become Your people and to repent of their sins and to receive the forgiveness that is in Christ. And Father, we pray that You would make us earnest in spreading the gospel and proclaiming the good news to the people around us. Father, we want to see the whole world following Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would bring that about by Your gracious power. Father, let us see it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Today in the sermon, we saw how the Thessalonian believers were counted worthy of the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that they deserve to be saved. Nobody deserves to be saved. It means, though, that they are saved and so are living for God as His people, in sharp contrast to those around them who are not saved. At the end of the chapter, Paul prayed that they would be counted worthy of their calling in the gospel. We saw that the intent of that prayer was that they would be those who were able by God's grace to live as God's people now. That's exactly the grace that we seek when we come to the Lord's table. More or less talked about this last week. Grace that we seek is from Christ crucified at the Lord's table is the grace to live as His people, to fulfill our desire to do good. If you're in Christ, if you're born again, you want to do good. And when you come to the table, he gives you grace to enable you to do good, to obey him, and to fulfill the work of faith. That's what we're praying for, what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. We're praying for this table. How thankful we should be that such a thing is even possible for us. Apart from Christ crucified, we can never serve God. But because there's forgiveness with Christ crucified, we can, by his grace. Here are the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So you see in that last sentence, there's a different kind of judgment for God's people. It's not a judgment to destroy them, but to correct them. You see that there are warnings here, though, about coming in an unworthy manner. You come unworthily when you come not to spiritually feed on Christ and remember him as crucified, but as one who has no desire. You don't have a desire for goodness. You don't have a desire to fulfill the work of faith. It's not in you. You should not come if it's not your desire. Nor should you come if you have not made a public profession of faith, or if you are not a member in good standing of a faithful church. But for you who can come, what a wonderful thing it is to know that our Savior instituted this supper for this reason, so that we can come and receive grace from him to live for him. What every Christian wants to do. He says, come and look to me in faith as you eat and drink. I'm promising to nourish you as you eat and drink in faith, to spiritually nourish you and to change you so that you can serve me in this world and bring glory to my name, not only in this world, but also on the day of judgment. So let's ask God to please do that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you, thanking you, Lord, that you have taken us from the darkness and brought us into the light. We thank you that you called us, that we heard the voice of Christ, and we have come to him to be his people and to follow him as his disciples. Father, we thank you that we're able to come to you and be cleansed from our sin because Jesus died on the cross. And here at this table, we have before us the bread and wine that represents him as crucified for us, and also that represents him as crucified in order now as his people to be nourished up by him, to be spiritually nourished so that we can fulfill the calling to serve you and to walk with you and to be your people. Father, we pray that you would indeed be pleased to work in us here as we feed. Father, please, as we reach out by faith, we pray, Lord, that you would work in us powerfully and that we would be changed. We need your grace. We can't honor you. We can't live for you in this world apart from that grace. We look to you for it. Father, thank you so much for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord. We come to you confessing that we are sinners, Lord, and we deserve to be cast into the lake of fire. We are those who have rejected you as our God. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to help us to rest in the shed blood of Jesus Christ that is here represented to us. Father, thank you that it cleanses us from all of our sin and all of our unrighteousness. For we would confess, Lord, that though you have changed us and though we are now following you, we know that we still come terribly short
of the way that we ought to live. But Father, we thank you that nevertheless you have changed us. You have given us new desires. You have made us willing and able to obey you. And we pray, Lord, that we would go forth more and more, bringing forth fruit for everlasting life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can eat it. May God make you worthy of his calling, and may he fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.